Let's continue now in the epistle of 1 John, chapter 1. We're going to be walking through verses 6 and 7 this morning. And John writes this. He says, if we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Amen. John here is continuing in his epistle in dealing with those who have very heretical views, who have not rightly understood who Christ is, have not believed that he is in fact fully human, have not seen the significance and the purpose of him coming as a man clothing himself in the flesh. In fact, these men, these people saw this as an anathema, something that makes absolutely no sense at all. And as we've said so many times before, ideas have consequences. And when you do not understand God rightly, you don't understand yourself rightly. And you begin to walk down a path headed toward heresy. And that is, in fact, what these people have done. They have walked down a path for which there is no gospel. There is no forgiveness of sins. Now, these are people that speak much of the forgiveness of sins. These are people that speak of a saving faith. These are people who speak of an atonement for sin. But there's no real evidence of this in their lives. There hasn't been a change in their lives. And so John here is addressing this so-called faith that they have. And he's arguing to them that actions speak louder than words. There's three points I want to pull out of this. And the first one is here at the beginning, and that is the talking of true faith. A talking of true faith. There are people here who are speaking much of a true faith, talking about being saved, maybe even arguing, giving long dissertations, arguments as to why it is they are saved and they are fine. Secondly, John deals with walking in true faith, in contrast to just talking, walking in true faith. And thirdly, we see the effects of true faith. The effects of true faith. Let's start with the first point, talking of true faith. He says this in verse 6. He says, if we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. John's emphasis here is upon the saying. The saying that you have fellowship with him, but it is in contrast to how you are living, and it has its roots in things that the people here are believing, and he is combating this. See, there was a belief at this time, these coming from this Gnostic perspective, these that have taken Greek philosophical ideas and tried to intermingle them with Christianity. And they had a belief, and that is that what I do with my body doesn't affect my spirit, that these two things are separate. They are almost diametrically opposed. I want you to consider such an idea. Is it possible even to believe something like this and hold to historic Christianity, to hold to what the scriptures say even from the beginning? Consider this historically. Think of this. The idea that what's done in the body doesn't affect the spirit, that Adam's actions in the flesh affect the spirit. Were there any consequences because of the sin that Adam and Eve did in the flesh? I don't see how anyone could hold an orthodox and consistent view of sin and make an argument that something done in the flesh by Adam and Eve didn't have an effect upon the spirit. There were great, great effects. In fact, Paul spends the first part of Romans unpacking the depth and breadth and the greatness of the effects of the sin of Adam and how they affected him and all who came after him. There's no way you could hold to such a view. But sinful people that have a desire to hold on to their favorite sins are going to seek to find ways in which they can justify them. They're even going to use very theologically sounding words. They're going to seek to use Scripture. Remember, even Satan, when he spoke to Jesus in the wilderness, was he not quoting Scripture many times? Was he not misusing Scripture? Yes. But was he not quoting Scripture? And these are people here, just as we have people even now, seek to use Christianese, seek to use Christian words, but rather in doing it, just create greater and greater opportunities to justify their walking in sin. So John here is dealing with the talking and contrasting it with the walking and saying these aren't necessarily just the same thing. See, these false teachers believed that they could have fellowship with God regardless of how they believed. It was irrelevant how they lived. They could live however they wanted in their bodies because their bodies were just going to be thrown away. It was their goal. Their goal was just to be separate from the body. Why they would even argue Jesus came, to finally separate us from this earth suit, to be done with this, just to be this spirit floating around. More content were these people in the speaking of righteousness, the talking of righteousness, the discussion of righteousness, philosophizing of righteousness, and not so much the doing of anything righteous. They believed that righteousness and right conduct were absolutely not connected. And the first error of these false teachers is that sin is irrelevant. That's what they believed. They could just continue on in sin. They could continue to walk in the same ways that they would be walking if they had not even heard of Jesus. If they had not even come to an understanding of who Jesus is, they would be doing the exact same thing that they are on right now, living in open and ongoing sin. It's their belief the spirit is independent of the body. See, but John here says in verse 6 that if we say we have fellowship with him while we are walking in darkness, we lie and we don't practice the truth. We're getting into a book here that has influenced me. Influenced me very much in my life. I was a young person who asked Jesus in my heart at a very, very early age. Baptized at age 6. No real change in my life till I was about the age of 21, and I was reading through the Scriptures, started in the New Testament, and I was going through, and I got to this portion of Scripture here, came to a realization that what I thought was a conversion was not even a conversion at all. There had been no real change in my life. What I did, the actions that I did as a young man, I did because there was outward influence of my parents, and as soon as I no longer had those external influences, I ran the direction of the world. And why? Why did I do that? Because that's what I desired. That's what I wanted to do. See, the mere talking of religion in and of itself, a religion that doesn't affect you, a religion that doesn't change your life, is no true religion. It is rather a hypocrisy. It's not reality. John's words, are they not so simple? His writing, is it not so simple to read and simple to understand? And as I read the Gospel of John, as I read through his epistles, I see the layers and the layers and the layers. And I simultaneously see this simplicity, and I see this depth, and I see this complexity. I don't know how else to describe John other than simple and complex. Great, great depth in what he writes here. And John here is emphasizing and pointing out and asking his readers to see and to understand that true faith is going to evidence itself. It's going to affect you. We've used the example before, but imagine the man. Jesus heals the man, and he is lame. He is on the ground. He's begging, and Jesus heals him. What sense would it make if he continued just to lay there begging for money? What does he do? He gets up, picks up his mat, goes on. Why did he do that? Because he was healed. Why did Lazarus get up out of the tomb? Why did he go to a party a few days later? Because he was alive. The Lord had made him alive. There was a great, great difference in his life because the Lord had given him life. It wasn't just in the saying. Yes, the saying is there, but there was an action that followed. There is a reality that existed there because of what Jesus had done. Oh, dear friends, if the Lord works in your life, if you come to a vision of Christ, if you see who he is, if you understand the greatness of who Christ is, the one who brought all things into existence, all from absolutely nothing, the one who clothed himself in flesh and came down and lived a perfect life that you may be saved, that you can be in him. Oh, that is going to be more than just a philosophy. That is going to be something that affects you. That is going to be something that moves you. That is going to be something that changes you. I have to give a caution here. Take a brief moment and give a caution, because sometimes you walk through a passage like this and you're struggling with a sin. You're fighting with a sin. You're struggling to have victory over a particular sin. You read the word and you see ways in which you're sinning. You didn't even realize you were sinning. You're supposed to read a passage like this and struggle with sin in some way and then walk away saying, well, am I even converted? Am I even saved? I'm struggling with sin. I've been struggling with this sin for decades. Maybe I'm not a Christian. I'm not asking you to do that. You should test yourself to see if you're in the faith. You should be asking yourself where your hope truly lies. Where's the object of your faith? Absolutely ask yourself that question. You should be asking yourself that question every single week when you're sitting under the ordinary means of grace on the Lord's Day. As we're taking of the Lord's Supper, you should be identifying, remembering, trusting in the object of your faith. Am I trusting in Christ Jesus? But we must remember here that the struggle with sin is a reality for those that are in the church militant. Those of us in the church that are alive, we're going to struggle with sin. It's not the removal of the difficulty of sin. It's not the removal of all sin in your life. You're going to struggle with sin. Key there. Key there in the word that I use there is that there's a struggle, that there's a fight. Are you fighting? Well, John here is pushing back. John here is not trying to send all believers into a fret. John here is pushing back on the idea that you can claim to be in Christ and yet live in a way that continually contradicts the profession that you are making. That you are trusting in a Jesus who is not truly Jesus. You're trusting in an idol, an image more of yourself. Ravi Zacharias once said that God made man in his image, and ever since, man has been trying to return the favor. So oftentimes, that is what we are doing. We're chasing after a religion, and rather, we're creating a religion. We're going after a religion that just gives us the opportunity to do what we would have done even if we weren't claiming to be in Christ. This biblical idea of walking is the idea of living the continual way of life, the direction that you are going. You're not a Christian because you say you're a Christian. That's not what makes you a Christian. So you're a Christian because you believed upon Christ, because you've trusted on his finished work, not just because you have said this. We must be cautious in merely getting people to say things, merely getting people to regurgitate something that we have manufactured that's checking all the little boxes off. True religion is going to have an influence upon you. It's going to have an effect upon your life. Saying you believe in something and actually believing in it, not the same thing. John here is pushing back on the idea that the ones that say they believe can have both Christ and the world. You can't hold both. You can't cling to both. These are a people that, as we have said, dismiss the significance of the physical world. They saw the physical world as something that was defiled, something that was unclean, something that they needed to be rid of, something they needed to be far from it. And all the while, they're trusting in Christ. And John is pushing here at the beginning of the letter. Christ came in the flesh. He's fully God and fully man. He clothed himself in flesh. Christ the one, it says, in the beginning was the Word was with God. He's the one who brought all things into existence. You're saying what he made is worthless? Christ clothed himself in the flesh. So someone that has such a philosophy, someone that has such a religion, someone has such a view of the physical world, would it not be surprising that they dismiss the significance of what is done in their physical body? And so you have these people that are Christians, and they're living as what we call antinomians. And that is a big word, but it just means without law. Nomos being the Greek word for law, anti being without. So there are people that lived without a law. They were content. They were content dismissing the moral law of God. They were content using it as the way in which it worked for them at a particular time. This is what he's saying. He's saying, you're walking in darkness. You're not walking in truth. The profession that you are claiming to make right now is not true. It's not legitimate. It's based upon a foundation that's not legitimate. The Christ that you're trusting in here is not the true Christ. The true Christ came in the flesh. He lived amongst us. He served us. This law that you're dismissing, he fulfilled in every respect. He never violated it in word. He never violated it in thought. Never violated it in deed. Never even violated it in the desires of his heart. And this true Jesus that you're dismissing here is one who cared about his creation, that loved his creation, cares about the people that he made, was not looking to dismiss them. Rather, when he made the world, when he made humanity, he said, this is good, this is very good. That was his description of those whom he made in his image. See, and they're dismissing the grand purpose of the Lord. His ultimate purpose here is to remake what he made the first time, to remake it in even a superior way than it was the first time. His goal, he's not just throwing it all away. It's not just dismissing it all. And he's not dismissing it. And neither should you. You should see the significance of the things that are done in this life. in this body. See the significance of the resources that the Lord has given you in his life and use them in a way that glorifies him. He is not dismissing it. He's making right what was made wrong. That great tragedy in the garden, that great effect that it had, the cascading consequences that it had for every generation that followed. He's making it right. He's fixing this. It's not just something he's going to do. It's not just in the sky by and by. He's doing it now. This good work is something he has begun even now in the lives of those that are in him. In the lives of those who have been affected by the gospel, who have been changed, who have been transformed, who have seen this beautiful and great reality, that there is one who has come, who has made right what is wrong, can make right for you. You can believe upon him, and you will be changed, because he's doing this work in their lives. The Lord didn't just make the world to throw it away, and we shouldn't. Just caution, we shouldn't just so quickly, we shouldn't just so easily disregard what Jesus is doing, what Jesus has said that he is going to do, what Jesus has promised that he is going to do. Jesus is working even now in his people, in their physical bodies, conforming them to his image, changing them. Don't disregard that. Don't disregard that. See the beauty of this. See, this Gnostic view, it's heretical. They want the blessing. They want the good things from Christ. They want the things that make their life easier. But they don't want Christ. They want to be sovereign. They want to be the ruler. Because what's happening here is they're saying is, I have this particular piece of knowledge, and I have this particular piece of knowledge, and that is what makes me better than this person that doesn't have this particular piece of knowledge. And this may not affect me in any way, but since I have this, I am of a superior standing than this person over here, and I've tapped into this, and this other person has not. But John is dismissing this. John is saying, true faith is going to affect you. True faith is going to change you. And those that are continuing down this path, those that are continuing down this pathway of darkness, they're doing so because that's what they desire. That is what they want. Jesus says this in John 3, beginning in verse 19. He says, "And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world." Talking about himself. "And people love darkness rather than light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God." Distinction there between walking in the light and walking in darkness. Look at this key point that he makes here. "For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light lest his works should be exposed." One of the key aspects of coming to Christ is you seeing your need of him. You humbly recognizing, I am insufficient. My knowledge is insufficient. My economic standing is insufficient. My cultural heritage is insufficient. Recognizing your hopelessness apart from him. Throwing yourself down. Having no other hope whatsoever. That is true faith. That is true trusting in Christ. Something that draws people away from that, people push against that, is the requirement of humility. The requirement of humbling yourself before Christ, recognizing your need of him, having to put aside all these facades of trust that you have had, all these foundations and buildings that you have placed upon sand, recognizing this was of no hope. This will not stand up to the storm. This will not make it through the judgment of God. And furthermore, it's of no good to me even in this life. The talking of true faith is in such contrast to his second point here, the walking in true faith. And he says, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light. See, if we walk in the light, we have fellowship with God. Jesus says that a disciple will be like his master. If we have fellowship with God, God who is holy, then we are going to be holy as he is holy. You're saying we're going to be perfect? No, I'm not saying we're going to be perfect. But it's going to have an effect on you. It says, Moses stood before the Lord on Mount Sinai, and he came down from the mountain, and his face was shining. There was an effect upon him because he had stood before the Lord. There is going to be an effect upon you. You're going to be different. The writer of Hebrews talks about true faith. Hebrews 11, beginning in verse 1, he says, now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it, the people of old received their commendation. By faith, we understand the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. We have Hebrews 11 started out in this way with a description of faith. And many times this is called the Faith Hall of Fame. And there's many people laid out through the history in the Bible that trusted God. And it affected them. Their belief in God led them to act in certain ways. Pastor, you're saying they're saved because of what they did? I'm not saying they're saved because of what they did. I'm saying they did what they did because God had saved them. Because they had believed upon this Messiah who was to come. This wasn't something brand new. It's not as though Jesus came in the flesh, died on the cross, was rose from the dead, ascended. And now suddenly we have this idea of a Messiah that we're trusting in for the forgiveness of our sins. That's how they were saved of old. That's how they what they believed upon. They weren't saved by throwing animals and burning animals. They had to keep doing that. That wasn't a solution for their sin. See, they needed a finished sacrifice. They needed the one to whom those ceremonial sacrifices pointed to. And that's John's point here. Dear friend, you're going to be changed. You're being changed. You just aren't going to be changed. You're being changed if you're in Christ. The Lord is bringing to completion. The Lord is doing what he has promised that he is going to do. That which he has begun, he is going to bring to fruition. He's going to bring to pass. That's a promise. If you're in Christ, that's what he is doing. He's not going to leave you. He's not going to abandon you. I had a very sad conversation with someone many years back. I was talking with someone and they told me the job they were in, and at the same time they were telling me about everything they were learning at the church that they were attending, and the job that they were in was absolutely not an occupation that any Christian should have been comfortable being in. I'm not going to go into the details, but there was absolutely no basis for any Christian to ever be involved in this. Every single action in that job completely contradicted a profession to Christ. And I pointed this person to this passage, and I read through this passage, read through a few other passages in 1 John, read a few passages that Jesus spoke, read through a portion of James. The person responded to me, well, that's not what my pastor believes. That should be scary. Should be scary. There was no interaction with what the text said. There was no discussion regarding what the text meant. And to say, no, you just need to understand, look, I have said I believe in Jesus. That's all that I need. I'm good. I've got my fire insurance. Look, you're being obedient here. You're just going to get more rewards. So you're getting more rewards, but I'm saved and I'm covered. It doesn't matter what I do the rest of my life. Dangerous position. We have done a poor job at times in the church throughout history and even in this country of sharing the gospel in a way whereby someone walks away believing that that is a legitimate profession of faith. Trying to look and see how close can I come to not being a Christian and still be a Christian? How much of the world can I hold on to and still have enough of Christ so that I am saved from hell? We're such a business-oriented people, such a business-oriented culture. Let's just have the bottom line here. What is the limit? What all can I do and still have sufficient fruits demonstrating that I'm in Christ, but then still have the opportunity to chase after all of the lust of the flesh that I can indulge in during this life? Yeah. How much darkness can I have? How much sin can I walk in and still be saved? See, that's not something that John or any of the other writers in Scripture are going to answer for you. It's not a question you should even be desiring to ask. Ask yourself that question. If you're pondering in these ways, if you're thinking in these ways, why am I asking such a question? Why are the desires of my heart so much in this area when I'm saying something else with my mouth? Am I so in love with the world? Am I so in love with the things of this world that the kingdom of God is just an incursion to my joy and satisfaction? It's just an incredible inconvenience. It's just something that I don't desire. Friend, I pray that is not where you stand. I pray that is not where your heart is. Don't look at the ways the Lord is seeking to sanctify you, seeking to change you, dear Christian, seeking to move you as something that's merely getting in the way of worldly pleasures that you're missing. My desire here is for you to see this, the foolishness of such a perspective. Clinging to the world is like a man clinging to a burning building and yet desiring to get away at the last minute before it burns down. Seek to gain by clinging to the contents of that building? What do you seek to gain by clinging to the building itself? In what way, dear friend, is this benefiting you? What hope do you have? Oh, see, dear friends, the world is passing away. The things of the world are passing away. That this would be something that we contemplate during the week. That this would be something that we revel in at times, not just on the Lord's Day. Friends, we're not to cling to the things of the world. The world is passing away. The Lord is seeking to do His good purpose in your life. Christ is seeking to work within you, those of you that are His. There is nothing in this world that you can gain. The words of Jesus, what does a man gain if he gains the entire world and loses his soul? What do you gain if you gain the entire building that was burnt down and was destroyed and there's nothing standing there? What profit is it? Oh, dear friends, theology matters. So if you don't understand where John is beginning here, you may not rightly understand where he is going. Because he's not just telling people to change a few things. Don't walk away with that. He's not saying, well, you just need to do more of this and do less of that. Certainly there's things that people shouldn't do. There's things that people should do. But the problem with the antinomian perspective is going to be the same problem with those that go the direction of the legalist, those that seek to make themselves right because of what they do. People will dance between the two of these. You can't live in either world consistently. The problem with each of these is that they don't see God rightly. They don't understand God rightly. They don't understand what God has done, what was accomplished through the life and the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Understand this. See this. Bad theology leads to bad anthropology. If I don't understand God rightly, if I don't understand who he is and the character and the nature of God, if I don't understand what God has accomplished, I'm not going to understand myself rightly. If I don't understand God rightly, I don't understand myself rightly. See, I'm going to identify the wrong problem. I'm going to find the wrong prescription. I'm going to find the wrong solution. So you don't understand these verses in isolation from the foundation upon which John placed them. He's calling them to have a right understanding of God, a right understanding of what God has done through the person and work of Jesus Christ. See, these men suffer from something that we suffer from even now. Like, if I just had the right information, that would just solve all things. And we have books and books and books that are written with Christian labels upon them, and they're not sitting upon the right foundation. I can go and find a book on how to have a better family. I can go to the Christian bookstore, if we can find a Christian bookstore. Maybe I can go on Amazon and find a Christian publisher on how to have a better marriage, on how to be more successful at my job. And many times I can see absolutely no difference between the book that is written by someone who doesn't even claim to be a Christian. I'm not against a topical study of these things. We preach in systematic exposition here. Not against a topical study, but when we are looking at these topics, when we are looking at the problems that people struggle with in this world and in this life, it's crucial that our solutions are standing upon the right foundation, because it is worthless. It is worthless as if you go and just do the right things and not doing them for the right reasons. Anything not done in faith is sin. If you're not in Christ, if you're not trusting in Christ, if I'm not working from the foundation of who God is and what he has done in Christ Jesus, and I go and seek to follow a series of principles that a man put out, it can lead to wreckage. It leads into legalism, which is going to branch you into antinomianism. Oh, the two are there. The two are there. We think that they're not. We think I can walk down this path of legalism and I can just control my family in this way. I can just control my life in this way. And oh, how antinomianism creeps in there. You're standing upon your own righteousness, and I cannot keep the perfect righteousness of Christ. And it is offensive to me. It is offensive to me to then see that. So I've got to have this facade of righteousness. I've got to have this pathway that, well, this just is working for us. Legalism and antinomianism are never, never far from one another. So we don't need more Pharisees writing more books so that we can just put on the outworkings, the external trappings of walking in the light and adding on to commands and even then negating commands that the Lord commanded, chasing after the traditions of men. We don't need that in Christianity. You can have that in every other world religion. You go to any other world religion, you chase after any other world religion under the sun, and you can have legalism. You can have the traditions of men. You can have justification by your own righteousness. It's not in Christianity. That's not the foundation that John is writing from. We need not bring that into Christianity. We need to rightly stand upon the foundation of Christ, walking in true faith, and the effects of the true faith upon the life of the believer, the ways that it will change you, the way the Lord is going to continue to change you, is going to continue to work in your life as its firm foundation on Jesus Christ, who He is, what He has done, and all He is continuing to do in the life of the believer. And that walking in true faith is a great contrast to merely just talking of things of faith. And thirdly, we see John unpack the effects of true faith. The effects of true faith upon the believer. The last portion of verse 7, he says, "We have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin." So there's two positive consequences here. First, we have fellowship with one another. And secondly, that the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. These are the effects of walking in the light. The results of true faith, which is grounded on right belief, a right understanding of who God is and what He has done through the person and work of Jesus Christ. And look at this first consequence that he lays out here. We have fellowship with one another. The Lord is seeking to make right what was made wrong in the garden. The relationships that were immediately disrupted when sin had entered the world. Immediately there was marital strife. Immediately there was blame shifting. "This woman that you gave me." Immediately there was disruption there between brothers. Immediately there, I can guarantee you, there was disruption between parents and children when they had to look at Cain in the face again. The Lord is making right what was wrong. There is a beautiful picture of what the Lord is doing here. In this gathering of the saints, of the people together, in such fellowship, must be grounded on right understanding and right doctrine. Such fellowship can't exist if we're holding heretical doctrines together. I can't say that Jesus was born in the flesh and is the Son of God, has always existed, brought all things into existence from absolutely nothing. And then you tell me that He is just an angel. We're not going to be able to have fellowship together. Very crucial that those that are having fellowship together are able to rightly recognize who God is and what He has done. This is one of the goals of redemption, one of the things that Christ is accomplishing. Through the covenant of redemption, the people that are being brought to Christ, the people that are being saved to Christ, Christ has a people to Himself, and we're seeing this picture. Every Lord's Day, us gathering together, a people that are gathering together not because of our certain interests, not because of our economic status, not because of our social standing. What brings us together on the Lord's Day, and certainly what should be bringing us together on the Lord's Day, is Christ and what Jesus has done, what He has accomplished. See, Jesus is the great unifier. It is sin. It is the work of Satan that leads to the divisiveness, that leads people to stratify themselves based on their differences. It is Christ that is uniting all people to Himself. Go so far as to say every tongue, tribe, and nation. How can you be any more separated than that? But Christ is bringing them together Oh, the blessing it is to be talking with brothers and sisters, some I've never even stood in front of and shaken their hand, but talking to them of the struggles that they're going through, and the blessing it is to go and to support them and to help them. And what unites us is our common profession in Christ. It is our standing in Christ Jesus. It's the foundation that we're standing upon, that we would be one as Christ is one with the Father. That's the answer to one of Jesus' prayers. That was his prayer. His prayer for you, dear church, that you would be one. One, why? Because of your interest? No. Because of him and what he has done. Look at John 17:11. He says, "And I am no longer in this world, but they are in the world. And I am coming to you, Holy Father. Keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one." See, that these people that have professed Christ, that have trusted in Christ, that have believed upon what he has done, that they would be one as Jesus and the Father are one. What a prayer. Spend some time reading John 17. I tell you, every time you read it, you're going to glean something else from it. There's such rich depth, such great theology that is there. And Jesus is praying for you, dear church. He's praying for you then that you'd have fellowship with one another, that you'd be one with one another. Right before he's about to be put upon the cross. Further, John 17, beginning in verse 22, he says, "The glory that you have given me, I have given to them that they may be one even as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me." There is the blessing even to the world of a united church, a church united in Christ, not divided in political ambitions and desires, not divided in different life struggles, but united in Christ. I want to remind you, dear friends, of the importance of the uniting of the church, the importance of the gathering of the saints. We are called not to forsake this, not to forsake the gathering of the saints, the writer of Hebrews says, as some have done. There is a means of grace that the Lord is giving to you here, that the Lord is working within you even now. The Lord is sanctifying you, bringing to perfection what he has begun. We must be gathered. We must be together. Second consequence he lays out here, the blood of Jesus. The blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. It's the second consequence here. Not just in us doing something, but that which drives us to what we are doing. The root of the action. It is trusting in Christ. It is believing upon him. The propitiatory work of Christ. What he has done, he's taken upon himself the wrath of God. Legally justifying you, legally making you right with God. You were guilty, declared guilty. And the Lord didn't do what so many false religions claimed that he would do and just let it go. No. He paid the price. He took it to his account. You had a debt in your account. He took that into his account. Now, his account is infinite, so he didn't lose anything out of his account. But you benefited. It benefited you greatly. So there's that first aspect there, legally justifying you. You stand before the Lord justified. And there's an immediate sanctification. It's part of what he's pushing into here. There's going to be a change. There is an immediate change that happens to you, one who believes in Christ. There's going to be a repentance. There's going to be a change. You're going to be a different person. You're not going to be like Lazarus, dead, lying in the grave. You're going to be up. You're going to be perfect. No, I didn't say you're going to be perfect. Because that's our next point here. There's a progressive sanctification. Christ works in you even here. The work of Christ works in you even here through the Word and through the Spirit. He has not left us alone. He's not left us as orphans. He has given us the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit works within us. And the Spirit is bringing to pass what He has promised He would do. Progressively working within us. But I'm fighting. I'm struggling. Well, that's good. Dear friend, continue to fight, continue to struggle, continue to persevere, continue to trust in Christ. That is one of the effects of true faith. I pray, dear friends, that you see the warning given by John in this epistle, that one that merely talks of a faith, one that talks of a true faith, one that talks of the effects of true faith on the spirit and not upon the body, it's not professing a true faith. It's professing a lie. There's an inconsistency between what they are declaring to be true and what is actually happening. In contrast, he gives an argument for the walking in a true faith. Recognition of who Christ is and what he has accomplished, what he has promised that he would do, is going to affect us, is going to change us. It's going to have effects upon us. One of those effects should be fellowship among the saints, our gathering together, our uniting in Christ. And then the ongoing effects, the immediate effects. The blood of Christ is going to cover your sins. The Lord is going to change you, sanctify you. And the Lord is going to continue to do His good work in you. Looking forward to what He is going to fully bring to pass in glory. And oh, Lord Jesus, come quickly. We long for that day. May you be longing for that day. May you desire for Christ and the things of Christ, remembering this world is passing away. Let's pray.